Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
As I noted earlier, we're beginning a new study through the Gospel of John, a personal favorite for many of you and myself included. These first 18 verses have been called the foyer of John's Gospel. And the reason they call it the foyer, they say, imagine that you walk into a mansion and you're standing in the foyer, you walk in the door and they start pointing out all of the different places that you can go. Or starting to point out that's where the gardens are, that's where the kitchen is, that's where the staircase to the second level and so forth. And so in these first 18 verses, John walks us into his gospel and introduces us to all the themes that he's going to take 21 chapters to flesh out. You'll notice them as I read them. It talks about the eternal nature of Jesus. It talks about life. It talks about light. It talks about the need to be born again. It talks about our adoption. It talks about the rejection of Jesus by his own people. It talks about the truth that is found in Christ alone. There's a primary purpose for which John writes this book, and it's that you might have assurance. So with that, let's look at those first 18 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, would you bless us over these next several months as we go through this glorious gospel of your servant John. May we find the hope that is intended for us within these pages. May we find you, Jesus, who these pages testify to. We by faith now trust that it is you who will meet with us to proclaim the gospel. Therefore, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey everything that we hear, which is in accord with the words just read. We ask in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Some time ago, I came across a story that is found in the Quran, which is the holy scriptures of the Muslims. It tells the story of Muhammad's last days. Muhammad, as many of you may know, was a man who lived some 600 years after Jesus Christ. He denied Christianity. He heard a very caricatured version of what Jesus came to teach, and he denied it. He denied the divinity of Christ. He denied that Christ was the true prophet of God. And Muhammad then exalted himself as the true and last prophet of Allah. When he was dying and on his deathbed, his daughter Fatima came to him and said to him, "Father, where are you going after death? And may I go with you?" His answer was tragic. What would the true prophet of Allah say? "Where are you going, and can I come with you?" Muhammad said this, "Ask me all my wealth, but I cannot protect you from the wrath of Allah. I do not know where I am going. Though I am the apostle of Allah, I do not know what He will do with me in the next life." That's in the Quran. I don't know what's to become of me. I don't know what Allah will do with me. Though I am His prophet, I don't know. It seems like it was perhaps a moment of clarity where when a man stands at the doorstep of eternity and looks at himself and wonders, "Have I done enough? Will God be pleased with me?" What a contrast then to what Jesus said. When Jesus was dying, right before that event, you remember what he said to his disciples. "I am going away. And when I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, then I assure you I will come back so that you can be where I am." What a contrast between Muhammad's words, "I don't know what's to become of me," to the words of Jesus Christ, who says, "I know where I am going, I know why I go, and if I go, I assure you, I will return for my people." John walks us into this foyer and says, "Here's all the things I'm going to show you over the course of my testimony of who came to live among us. He's light. He's the light of the world. He's life. He's the bread of life. You must be born again. His own people turned him down. He is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life." All of these things, John says, here's the foyer. Here's a snapshot of all of these things. But the final chapter of this book tells us why he writes all of these things. "I write these things in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in so believing, you might have eternal life. I write these things," he writes in his epistles, "that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's a big claim. I think John does a great job, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, even in these first 18 verses, just to give us a snapshot of this one who, he says, he lived with us, and we long that you would know him and know that you have life. What are the things that John focuses our attention on here this morning? Things which give me hope as a miserable sinner. Things which I pray will give to you the hope that Jesus intends for you. Three things I want to look at with you this morning. Three things that John shows us immediately in this foyer of his is the person of Jesus, the purpose for which Jesus came, and the passion that he has for you. The person of Jesus, the purpose for which he came, which I assure you is far deeper than what you're thinking right now. And the passion that Jesus has for those who entrust themselves to him. First, let's look at his person. Look again at verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything that was made. Well, let me say that again. Let's try that again. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So in the English, it's as difficult as the Greek. So just to just as a defense here, it's awkward in the Greek too. The point is, look into anything you see that's been made, visible or invisible, he made it. This one. In him, speaking still of the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, so immediately John introduces us to this individual and takes us back to creation. Now, for 2,000 years, Christians have confessed, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, written sometime around 155, as a summary of the Apostles' teaching, it opens with that statement, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That was later, again, confirmed in Nicaea, Council of Nicaea in 325, which says this, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible." So it's a truth that's been embedded within our history as Christians for since 155 at least, that God the Father is the maker of all things. But how did the Father create the world? If we were to go back to Genesis 1, you would see the obvious. In the beginning, God created. How did he create? Through his word. He spoke. Let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. With his word, God created the world. So here is where John begins his gospel. He takes us all the way back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. All Jews so far are like, yep, agreed. The Word was with God. Yes, the Word was God. They're happy with all of those things. What does it mean to talk about the Word of God? Now, we should be aware that in the first century, when John wrote this, the Jews had a very clear understanding. I shouldn't say clear, but they had a very settled understanding of what we mean when we talk about the Word of God. What is the Word of God? And they summarized it in three ways. First, as I noted in the Genesis 1 account, God's Word speaks. And so they referred to the Word of God as his creative power. So you talk about God's Word, and they say that is his ability to create. He creates through his Word. But secondly, the Word of God also represented the instrument of God's revelation. This is how God disclosed his will and who he was. So for example, you read throughout the prophets, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah." Or, "The word of the Lord came to Micah." And so not only does the Word of God represent his powerful creative activity, but it also represents divine disclosure, how God makes himself known. He does it through his Word. Then there's a third way. Not only creative activity, divine self-disclosure, but it was also the Word represented the Lord's means to deliver his people. You know, so, for example, the Psalms regularly speak of David in trouble, and then David said, "But then the Lord sent his Word, and I was delivered." OK? Okay, so those are the so if you were a Jew in the first century and you're picking up John's gospel, you're hearing immediately these three things. In the beginning was the powerful activity of God, God's self-disclosure of who He was, and the means by which God delivers His people. But what John is going to do, and what is going to create a lot of stir within the Jewish community then, even as it does now, is he is going to say that the Word of God is not simply the activity of God, it is not simply attributes of God, but the Word of God is a person. It's a being. It's an individual. It's not simply activity or divine revelation, but it came and it lived with us. The Word, the one who created all things, we saw Him. We walked with Him. We talked with Him. We saw Him sleep. So John ties the creation then, the whole creation brings us back to the beginning and says, in the beginning God created, and He did it through this one who took on flesh. Verses 2 and 3 tell us, again, that everything that has been made was made by the one that we're going to tell you about, this Jesus, this Son of God. Also, Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and by Him all things were created. So let me ask you something. Based on what you see here in John 1, but also what Paul says, are the creeds right? Are the creeds correct in saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? We would say to that, absolutely, it is true. God the Father did make all of these things, and yet it's not a complete answer. Because what we learn not only from John, but also through the book of Hebrews, is that all things were made by God through the Son. God so loved His Son that He said to Him, you create. Which means that when you and I go back to Genesis 1 and we hear, let there be light, let us make man, be fruitful and multiply. When we hear God coming to Adam and saying, what have you done? What we are hearing there are the words of the Son of God, who John says, He came and He lived with us. Why did the Father create? Through the Son. Why didn't the Father just create? Why did He give that chore to His Son? Well, again, the Bible tells us. We could say, of course, that you know, Jesus made, or the Son of God made all these things for His own glory, or the Father gave this opportunity to the Son to do this. But what Paul tells us, he says, all things were made by Him, speaking of Jesus, and for Him. All things were made by the Son and for the Son. Which means that the Son of God is not simply the creative activity behind creation, He's also its goal. All of these things have been made in order to be given to the Son. All things were made by Him and for Him. And so we start to see a bit of a glimpse here into the depth of the love that God has for you and for me. The Father says to the Son, you create, and create it for yourself. The book of Hebrews says that God has made all of creation through His Son, who He has appointed heir of all things. Everything has been given to this one who John says lived among us. It's all been given to Jesus Christ. And then when that same Jesus comes into the world, what does He do with that gift the Father has given to Him? He says, I am giving it to you. I'm giving it to you. This gift has been given to me. I'm the heir of all things. But you will inherit the earth. You will be co-heirs with me. This one, John says, the one who created all things, the one we hear in Genesis 1, we saw him. He took on flesh. And he dwelt among us. Now, if someone were to ask you why Jesus came into the world, if your kids say to you, why did Jesus come? Why did the Word who was with God, the Word who is God, why did he come? I mean, there's lots of good answers to that. I mean, we could say he came to forgive us of our sins. That's true. We could say that he came in order to give us eternal life. And that's true as well. But I want to show you how deep his love is for you. I want to show you how much Christ loves you. For what purpose did he come? Verse 18 tells us. Look there, if you will. No one has ever seen God. Now, I'll return to that in chapter 12. This is a fascinating statement he makes here, but for today, just no one has ever seen God. And then he says, the only God, referring now to the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, so again, let's go back. Verse 18, no one has ever seen, you might say here, the Father. But the only God, the Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Those words there in verse 18, who is at the Father's side, it's rather sterile in the English. If you were to read this in the Greek, it literally reads, in the bosom of the Father. Okay, so it should read like this. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. Now, what's that mean? See, the reason why they don't put it in English is because it's a Hebrew idiom that's lost on us, which is why you have teachers like me to tell you what it means, right? So here's what it means to be in the bosom of someone in the first century or in the ancient Near East, meant to have a relationship of deep intimacy. Of deep love, affection, mutual joy in one another. There's hardly a more intimate description of a relationship between two individuals than to say they are in the bosom of one another. And so the picture we have here is John, at the time of his writing, is saying Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. The picture here is a father and a son embracing one another in mutual love, in mutual joy, in mutual service, in mutual adoration, serving the other's interest. That's what it means to say that Jesus is now raised to the right hand of God in the bosom of the Father. And this is where it gets so incredibly sweet for you, Christian, and which gives you deep hope this morning, is that Christ did not come simply to forgive you. Christ did not come simply to give you eternal life. But what did Christ say to the Father in John 17? Father, I desire that where I am, my people might be. And where is he? He's in the bosom of the Father. Where does he want you to be? Where he is. So John is indicating to us here that one of the grand purposes for which Christ has come into this world is not simply forensic or legal. It's not just a guilt and innocence thing. It's to get you into the same situation that Christ enjoys this morning, namely to be in a place of mutual love and adoration and service to his Father. Which, by the way, brings us to another purpose for which Jesus came, and that is to show us who the Father is, because I know some of you might think, you know, I get Jesus, but the Father terrifies me, right? But look again. One of the reasons Jesus came is to show us what the Father's like. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father or who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus came in order to show us this is what the Father is like. In fact, the word there that John uses to make Him known, it's the word that theologians and pastors use for exegesis, which means to draw out. Or so if I am doing a good job of teaching Scripture, I am exegeting it, meaning I am pulling out of it what is there, what is true of it, revealing what is true of the text. And so what John is saying here is that when Jesus came, He was the exegesis of the Father. He is a demonstration to us of who the Father is. So what is the Father like? What is the Father's attitude towards sin? Look at Jesus, and you have an answer. Does the Father love sinners? Look at Jesus. When Jesus mourns at the grave of Lazarus, is the Father indifferent? The Father mourns the death of Lazarus. When Jesus calls religious hypocrites liars and fools and whitewashed tombs and pronounces woe upon them, the Father is doing the same. When you hear Jesus and you see His attitude towards unrepented sin, you see the attitude of the Father. When you see the patience and kindness and mercy of Jesus to the woman at the well, you see the kindness and the mercy and the gentleness of His Father. When you see Jesus on all fours, serving His disciples, washing their filthy feet, you see the Father doing the same. When Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because of their hard hearts, the Father weeps over their obstinate rebellion. The disciples said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And He said, "Have I been with you so long that you would ask me such a thing? If you have seen me, you see my Father. I am the image of the invisible God." To know God, you must know me. If you see Jesus, you see the Father who sent Jesus into the world. Two immediate applications, of course. If Jesus came to reveal the Father, that means there has never been a God in heaven unlike Jesus. There has never been a God in heaven unlike Jesus Christ. Which means you must abandon that idea that there is this God of the Old Testament and this God of the New Testament. John has just said to you, Genesis 1, you meet the Son of God. When you see His wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, you see the wrath of the Son and the Father. When you see His mercy to His people in the Passover, you see the mercy of the Father and the Son of God upon His people. If Jesus came to reveal the Father, there has never been a God in heaven unlike Jesus Christ. Which means that behind the gentle and kind and patient Jesus, there is not some sinister being who just loves to kill people. To see Jesus is to see the Father. He has come to make Him known. But second, because that is true, you and I must never embrace what has become common in this culture, and that is this truism which says we all worship the same God. We all worship the same God, whether Christian or Jew or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or what have you. We all worship the same God, right? So why can't we just all get along? Don't try to proselytize. Don't argue about such things. After all, we all worship the same God. We're just all on different paths. But if what John is saying here is true, and I believe it to be true, that Jesus comes to reveal the Father and who He is, if you reject Jesus Christ, you reject the Father. You cannot, on the one hand, say, I don't believe what Jesus says, but I worship Allah. Or I worship Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus says, the reason you don't know me to the Jews is because you don't know my Father. If you believed in me, you would believe in my Father as well. Which means, it is a logical impossibility to, on the one hand, reject Jesus Christ and at the same time believe that we worship the same God. John would listen to Christians today and scratch his head and think, have you not read my work? Jesus comes to reveal who God is. And anything apart from Jesus Christ is simply the figment of man's creation and his imagination. It is not the same God. It is an idol. Particularly around the political season, you have Christian politicians showing up in mosques and in synagogues and opening with, we all worship the same God, and it's ridiculous. It cannot be true. To reject Christ is to reject the Father, the one whom Jesus came in order to reveal to us. So John here, in these opening passages here, introducing you to the person of Christ. He is the one who created all things. And the purpose for which He has come is to get us into the bosom of the Father and also to reveal who the Father is, so that that's an enticing proposition. I'm going to be in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. Well, what's He like? He's like me. Gentle and kind to those who turn to me, but fearsome to those who call me a liar. But then I want you to see also the passion that Jesus has for me, the passion that He has for you. Where do we see that? Well, we're going to see it here in verse 14. Turn there if you would. And the Word became flesh, became a man essentially. So the one who created all things became a man and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John, in his opening sentence, said, let me take you back to creation. All things were made. And once again, John is going to take us back in time, but this time not so far. Rather, he's taking us back to a moment in history where Israel was leaving Egypt and on their way to the promised land. And during that time, the Lord came to Moses and said, I want you to build a tent. I want you to build what was called a tabernacle in order that I might dwell with my people. So what's interesting here is what John does is that he goes all the way back to the Old Testament, not just to creation, but now to that time in between the Exodus and the Promised Land, when God tabernacled with His, or dwelt with His people within a tabernacle, and He uses the same root word that was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for that tent, for that ornate tent where God would dwell, that same word He uses here in verse 14. And if you were a Jewish person, you pick up on it. And it doesn't matter now if you're Gentile. You're supposed to still hear it. So this is what it would have sounded like if you were in the synagogue. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So this one that created all things and also tabernacled with our people, our fathers in the desert, well, that one, He came and He tabernacled with us again, but this time as a man. And then look at what he says there. Note what he says in verse 14 next, which again is taking us back to that tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in that tabernacle of the Old Testament, one of the ways that God would manifest the fact that He was dwelling with His people is that He would manifest His glory. What's that mean? What's it mean to say that something has glory? We use that word a lot, but we should know why we use it, and we should use it in the right way. What's it mean to say something has glory? Again, using the Old Testament as the tool to which to interpret the new, glory can be used both positively and negatively. Glory refers to, whether in man or God, the fundamental essence of what they are or who they are. What makes them, the building blocks. What ultimately defines or describes something is their glory. So, for example, a man who is consumed with wealth, who's consumed with working so that he can have money. The Psalms say to us, money is his glory. His possessions are his glory. That's what defines him. That's what drives him. That's his priority. It's who he is. It's all about money. So listen to Psalm 49. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing with him, and his glory will not go down with him. So the glory of a man can be his possessions, it could be his kids, it could be his sex life, his career. It's that thing that makes him tick and that drives him. It's who he is. It's his glory. And your glory can kill you, is the point of the Proverbs and the Psalms. So again, glory refers to the essential aspects, what defines it, what it's all about. So what does it mean when we talk about the glory of God? What makes him up? Who is he in his essence? You remember, that was the question that Moses had of the Lord. Right? I mean, the Lord's going to lead these stiff-necked people out of Egypt, and they're going to be a horrible lot of people, and the Lord's going to take them into the promised land, and Moses essentially says to him, Who are you? What are you like? I can't stand these people, and you're going to lead them out? What drives you? And remember what he said? Show me your glory. Show me your essence. Show me what drives you, who you are fundamentally. What are you? What kind of God are you? Moses would have known about all the Egyptian gods. What is your glory? Do you remember what the Lord said? He said, I can't show you my glory, but I can proclaim what it is. I can tell you what it is. So in answer to the request, show me your essence, the Lord replies, and listen to what he says. I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. Show me your glory. I will cause my goodness to pass before you. You can't see my goodness. It would kill you. But I can tell you what it is. I can tell you my glory. I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Show me your glory. My goodness is my glory. It's who I am fundamentally towards creation. I am good. You see throughout the Old Testament that God's glory is often manifested in light. Why light? Light goes out. Light gives life. It gives warmth. It gives growth. Light doesn't take. It gives. It illuminates. Light asks nothing. It just gives. Why did the Father have the Son create the world in order that it might be given away to His Son? Why did the Son come into the world? In order to give glory not to Himself but to His Father, and to give you a place in the bosom of this Father, and to give you eternal life. Why does the Holy Spirit come to dwell within us in order to point us away from ourselves, away from our sin, and towards the life-giving Father and Son of the Holy Trinity? God is good, and He gives. He gives. He doesn't create because He has a single need. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need worship. He creates in order to give you access into the lap of the Trinity, or in the bosom of the Father, where there is joy, where there is peace, where there is happiness unending. Who am I? What's my glory? It's my goodness, the Lord said. Which is why John, finishing our sentence, look there again. At verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. How's the glory defined in the Old Testament? It manifests itself in the form of light, which goes out and gives light. But God says, it's my goodness. That is my glory. And what does John say here? We saw it. We saw His glory. And then look at how He further describes it. Full of grace and truth. We saw His goodness. And it was full of grace. And it was full of truth. What do you think John is talking about here? We saw His kindness. We saw His goodness. We saw how He came into the world to give and give and give. Well, we're going to see in John chapter 2 that when Jesus comes to the wedding and makes water into wine, He says Jesus manifested His glory. When Jesus raises Lazarus, He says Jesus was glorified. What's that mean? That in those events, they peered into the goodness of the Holy Trinity, who comes into a wedding situation and gives abundantly, who comes to a funeral and says, I will raise you, but I must also die in order that you might be raised. We saw His glory. But then Jesus Himself says, right before He is murdered, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's that mean? What can that mean? He goes on to say, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show what kind of death He was going to die. When Moses said, show me your glory, the Lord proclaimed through His word, it is goodness. When the Word came into the world and took on flesh, He says, now I am going to show you my glory. In the depths of my humiliation and shame, I am going to show you the true glory of God, how good God is. I will become sin in order that you might become righteousness. I will embrace the wrath of God in order that you might be embraced with the peace of God and be in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. I will die in order to give you life. Now is the Son of Man glorified. At the moment where it looks like I have failed and have been humiliated and mocked, there you will see the glory of God shine most bright when He gets down on all fours and serves His enemies on the cross. There you will see my glory. So you see what that means, that when you and I, He did these things in the midst of unbelievers. They did not see His glory. What that means for you, brother, what it means for you is that by faith this morning, if you hear Jesus saying to you, I came into the world to bring you into the bosom of the Father, and I love you, and I welcome you to come back to me for either for the thousandth time or come to me for the first time. John would say, you are by faith seeing His glory, His goodness, which was only proclaimed before Moses, but demonstrated before John. And he said, we saw it. We saw it. And it was full of grace and truth. What is the glory of God? It's the indescribable, unmerited, selfless love of the Holy Trinity, who took on flesh and came into this world not in order to be served, but in order to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. That is the glory of God. I told you some time ago that one of my favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. The man that wrote that, his name was Robert Robinson, and he was an Englishman in the 1700s, and he was a minister. When he wrote that hymn, he was serving in a pulpit, much like I am. And we don't know the details of what happened, but he fell into some horrible sin, some season of doubt, disbelief, scandalous living, and he left the ministry. He left his hymn-writing days behind, and he moved to Paris, where he pursued wine and women for years and years and years and years. And one night he was coming out of a bar, and he got into a stagecoach on the streets of Paris. And in that stagecoach was a young woman who had just become a Christian, and she was reading a book of Christian poetry. Robert Robinson got into the stagecoach half drunk, and she said, "Sir, do you mind if I read to you this poem I've just been reflecting on?" And he said, "I don't care." And so she read these words: "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." And she said to him, "Have you ever heard such heavenly words, my friend?" And he was weeping. And she said, "Sir, why do you weep?" And he said, "Because I wrote those words. And I've wandered so far. And I'm without hope." To which she said, "Sir, the solution is in your own words. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. The streams of mercy flow through the streets of Paris tonight, sir, and what is given to you is the command to come and drink and find his mercy again." The living waters of Jesus Christ flow through this sanctuary this morning. Streams of mercy flow to you, either for the first or for the thousandth time. The gospel doesn't just get you into the kingdom. The gospel keeps you in the kingdom. The one who made all things came into this world to show you the Father and to purchase a place for you in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. And his passion for you is so great that he was willing to be murdered in your stead. Those are the living waters of the gospel this morning, which John says, "Come, that you might know that you have eternal life, both now and forever." Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, would you bless both preacher and listener this morning with faith to believe these things? Lord, our hearts resist you at every turn. Lord, may we come this morning bringing our parched souls to the streams of mercy where we will find the living waters of Jesus, who alone can nourish us unto eternal life. Jesus, thank you for loving us well. I pray that you would conquer every heart in this room, that your glory might be recognized by each and every one of your creatures in this room this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.